Well, good morning, friends. It's great to see you all. Thanks for gathering this morning. Thank you for bringing the church into this sanctuary. And again, if you're gathered for Crosspoint at home, thank you for tuning in and being part of this gathering. And friends, it's great to be gathered to worship King Jesus. If you're newer to Crosspoint, my name is Jamie, and it's my joy. Hello. It's my joy to serve as one of the pastors here. And it's my joy to open up God's word with you all this morning. We are in a series called Seeking Mishpat. Mishpat is the Hebrew word for justice. We'll get into that more in just a moment. But this is a series that we have returned to now over several years to start out the new year, to take the month of January to ask the Lord, like, what would it look like for your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven? What are the ways that we can participate as a church? Not because we have anything to earn, all right? Jesus has already done it all, but he invites us in this in-between time. Like, we celebrated Advent, the first Advent, as the Christmas season, the first coming of Jesus, but we long for the second Advent when Jesus, he's literally going to split the sky. He's coming back. He's going to restore, renew everything, but he's left us this in-between time, not to just sit back, but rather to participate, to be the church. And so we want to start the year out just saying, okay, Lord, like, what would it look like if we surrendered, yes, individually, but collectively together as a church? And so we've done this the last 3 weeks. We'll conclude this morning, but really, hopefully, it's not a conclusion so much as setting the trajectory for like where we're going together over the course of this year. So with that, we have been looking at different episodes in the life of the early church as seen in the book of Acts. That book of Acts tells that story. Luke's the author, and he's writing down the continued work of Jesus through his church. So I would invite you right now, grab a Bible. If you brought your own, it's great. You can use one of the Bibles in the pew in front of you. You can also scan the QR code. That'll bring up a menu that says sermon notes. You can also access that at thisiscp.church. Click that next steps button. But we want to work through the text. It's our regular practice. We just want to dive into a text and we want to work through it verse by verse. So Acts chapter 8, verse 26 to 39. And so we're early on in the life of the early church. Last week, we looked at an episode where there were widows in the church that were being neglected. They were from a different ethnicity, but they were part of God's family. And so there was a call to raise up a group of people, one of which that was part of that group is a guy named Philip. And this is a story about Philip now, as the Lord has sent him out on a mission. All right. And we're going to see this wonderful interaction. Like, all of the Bible is beautiful. It tells the wonderful story of Jesus. And then there are particular stories we probably all have where you're like, oh, but there are certain ones that probably are just like some of your favorites, right? My guess is you might have a favorite or two. And this story here, I always, is just like, ooh, I like love this text. Not because it's easy. There's challenges that it puts forth, but it's such a beautiful story in the way it tells the story of like what the gospel does, friend. So if you are able, would you please stand as I read Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to 39. So hear God's word for us this morning. Acts 8, beginning in verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go. Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "Well, how can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and to sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." Verse 34. And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. So friends, this is God's word for us this morning. Let's pray this prayer together you see on the screen. We're asking God to illuminate our minds and our hearts that we might understand. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Give us grace to receive your truth in faith and love and strength to follow on the path you set before us through Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. So this text, this wonderful story here concludes, right, with it saying that this Ethiopian eunuch went on his way rejoicing. I want to explore what leads to that kind of rejoicing. What it's talking about is what leads to more worship of God. Because friends, that's what we are made for. Every single person is a worshiper of someone or something. There's something that we make sacrifices for, thinking this thing, like this telos, this particular direction, if I just pursue this, it will bring satisfaction. So everybody's living according to some sort of worship narrative, some sort of belief system, whether they could articulate it or not, that says, oh, this is going to lead to more joy. This is what I was made for. And what we see in this text is a man who is rightly discovering through God's work, through his servant Philip, to see, oh, this is what true worship looks like. Because when we're worshiping the one true God, it actually leads to the joy that we were intended for. And so with this, it really, at one level, this passage is bringing together multiple themes that we've explored over the last few weeks. So at one level, you could put this in the category of this is a message about evangelism, and that is true. You see Peter going to share the good news of Jesus. But it's also more nuanced and more involved than that, because there are things that are happening here, again, that are going to cause Philip, if we could put ourselves in his shoes for a moment, to be like, oh, there's some things in this text that would have made him very uncomfortable. Things that would not have been part of anything that he had dealt with growing up. Things that would have surprised him. Things that would have been like, I don't know if I'm the guy for this. That there's an invitation to cross some pretty severe, pretty intense boundaries in order to bring the love of Christ. So there's a lot of different elements at play, but all of this is tied to this idea of seeking mishpat. Again, mishpat is the Hebrew word for justice, shows up more than 200 times in the Old Testament, and it speaks of restoration and a right ordering, a renewal of all things. Or one of the images that we have used each week is to think of it as reweaving. As the social fabric is torn apart, as things are ripped, as there's gaping holes, the calling of the church, the great invitation that Jesus gives us is to say, yeah, he's going to set that all right when he comes back, but he has given us good work to do right here and right now to be the church. And we can't do it as isolated threads, that we have to be deeply woven together so that we together can be part of this reweaving of the places of brokenness, to minister to those who are often overlooked, to be willing to cross boundaries and borders in order to go to people that otherwise wouldn't know the good news of Jesus. It's what it is encompassed in this idea of mishpat. And so that's what we want to explore this morning. And it starts out by emphasizing what we're going to see throughout this is there are various callings. And so I hope what's apparent as we journey through this text, that there'll be things that you're like, oh, yeah, I need to keep that in mind. Look what Philip did there. Oh, look what the Ethiopian eunuch did there. There's things that we can learn from both of them and their responses to things. But ultimately, the calling, the thread that runs throughout all of this is about God's providential work. Yes, God uses Philip. Yes, God is using the Ethiopian and working in his, in his life through Philip and all this interplay. But at the end of the day, it's a reminder that God is sovereign, that he is ruling and reigning, that there's things that are happening in this passage that none of it could be orchestrated by the Ethiopian. None of it could be orchestrated by Philip. It's all God's sovereign work. And let me let you in on this, right? What the Bible lets us in on is that's all of our stories. Your story, my story, if you're in Christ, we didn't orchestrate that. We didn't figure it out. We didn't arrive at the conclusion that this is what actually makes sense. And it was all our doing. No, it's all God's sovereign grace and him working through people who are broken, who are messed up, because we're not pointing people to ourselves. Our mission as a church is not to point our community to Crosspoint. Our calling is to point our community to Jesus. That's where the hope is. And that's what we're going to see Philip doing. But in order to do that, Look back with me over verses 26 to 28. He is called to cross some significant boundaries. But the way that it begins is God's intention always from the very beginning, friends, not just the beginning of Acts. His heart, when God chose Abraham, he said, I'm choosing you, and there's going to be descendants that are more than the stars in the sky, the sand on the seashore. Like, I'm doing this work, and I'm making you into a great nation so that you'll be a blessing to all the nations. And what we're seeing in the book of Acts, and what will continue to play out if we were to continue a study throughout all of it, is that people get comfortable. And it's not just people back then. Like, I get comfortable, and you get comfortable. And the tendency can be to, like, well, let's just stay. I mean, they're having some great worship services. Tons of people are getting saved. There's all this good work that's happening right around Jerusalem. But the Lord is going to use things, even like persecution. And he's going to have to even send what we see for Philip. He's going to literally send an angel. Like, God so cares about his word going out that more people would seek mishpat, a right ordering, that he's like, hey, this is a big enough deal. Like, I'm going to commission an angel to go. And so, verse 26, now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go. And so that theme, friends, is present not only in this text, but throughout all the scriptures. And there's an obedience that Philip has. So yes, the Lord is working through him, but it's only because the Lord has met Philip, that somebody told Philip the good news of Jesus. And he has become a follower of Jesus. He is now experiencing Jesus to be the way, the truth, and the life. And so an angel shows up and is like, rise and go. And it's this beautiful thing, right? And so Philip does. He gets up and he goes. Now, if I'm Philip, I think I would have been like, can I ask a couple questions here? Like, where am I going exactly? And he gives him some detail, right? Go towards the south. Okay, well, at least I got one direction here. To the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. Doesn't even say bring water with you, right? No supply. Just like, just go. And so I would have had a ton more questions. And Philip might have too, but ultimately he's like, okay, you told me to rise and go. And so that he goes. And it gets at the heart of what the church is called to be. Like, part of our very identity is to be a rise and go people. Harvey Kahn talks about this and the idea even of evangelism and of sharing the good news, of being the hands and feet of Jesus, as Book of Romans speaks of, referencing how beautiful are the feet that bring the good news. There's this invitation here to not just stay where we are, but to go. And so evangelism very much can fit within the context of seeking mishpat. Harvey Kahn says it this way: one cannot be a missionary church and continue insisting that the world must come to the church on the church's terms. It must become a go structure. And it can do that only when its concerns are directed outside itself toward the poor, the abused, the oppressed. The church must recapture its identity as, notice this, as the only organization in the world that exists for the sake of its non-members. Now, there are benefits to being part of a church, to being a member of a church. That's a good thing. It's a biblical thing. But it is a unique feature of the church to say, okay, yes, we're gathered together, members of the body of Christ. But ultimately, we then are sent back out. Like, we get converted to Jesus and subsequently converted to his mission to be a send and go, a rise and go. And sometimes that means going to other parts of the world. Like, we're talking about that this afternoon in our Bolivia trip meeting and some of the work that we have the privilege of partnering with in other parts of the world. Praise God for that. But it also looks like a rise and go people with our neighbors, with people we go to school with, work with, people we encounter regularly at a restaurant, whatever it happens to be. And does this define the heartbeat of our church? Is it present to us? Even this morning driving over, my confession, even getting ready to preach this, I don't think I'm thinking about like, oh yeah, I'm here for the good of non-members. I'm just trying to make sure like I get my thoughts together. It's like, well, why though? Well, part of the way God brings glory to himself is using the church to exist for people, to help welcome others as we have been welcomed by Christ. And then with this, look what it says as we get to verse 27, all right? It tells us these words. It says that, so he rose and went. And I want us to pay attention. There's this initial calling to cross particular boundaries. Friends, we read these descriptors. Oh, he's an Ethiopian. He's a eunuch. We might have some questions about that. We'll get to that in a moment. He's a court official, and he was on a journey to go and worship. And if we don't take a moment to just stop and reflect, I think we'll miss how incredibly significant these descriptions are and how jarring it would have been. All right, so Philip hears from the angel, all right, go. I need you to go on this road, head south. That's all he gets, all right? It's going to be a desert place. And then Luke is giving us this description that who Philip is going to encounter would have been a man who Philip on his own, like just on the surface, would have had nothing in common with. I think the right response, the fleshly response of Philip would have been like, you can't possibly mean that guy there. That's not who you're sending me for, right? So let's just start with how it describes him. For one, he says there was an Ethiopian. So here is Philip, this Jewish man who's likely spent the bulk of his life in and around Israel, and in particular, maybe even in the Jerusalem area. But God's heart, Acts 1:8, is, hey, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, concentric circles moving out. And as God's people sometimes do, as we're prone to do, it's like, well, let's just stay here. It's comfortable. And so God tells them and he has to scatter them and they go out. And likely his interaction with people who are different from him would have been very limited. In fact, part of even growing up in a Jewish household, of which Philip likely was, would have been even offering daily prayers that were built on, yes, at one level, some gratitude for what God is doing through his people, but it turned into self-righteous arrogance. It turned into an identity that wasn't rooted in who they were in God, but rather their particular Jewish ethnicity. When Jesus says in Acts 1:8, go, he's literally using the word like, go to all the ethnes, go to all the different ethnicities. And so there's boundaries and borders to cross. I mean, it's likely that Philip would have been part of praying and even thanking God each day that he's not a Gentile. And so embedded in his life day after day would have been a message of, oh, thank God I'm this type of person, that I'm not like those other people. And now he's met Jesus. But don't think for a moment that that right away, all that stuff isn't still part of him, that there are residual things. There's things still to be repented of. There's things I'm sure that were part of his psyche where he's like, really? So he's told by an angel to go. And the person that he's going to encounter is an Ethiopian. He's encountering as a Jewish man, he's encountering this African man. It's quite possible that Philip has never interacted with a man from Africa in his entire life. So that's one boundary that's there. That would be one thing that would have made him as a Jewish man, like, I don't know about this. Like, this is very different. This is outside of my comfort zone. Secondly, it tells us, all right, not only is he an Ethiopian, but he's a eunuch. And so here is a man who literally has been emasculated. Here is an African man who has been sexually altered. This is Philip's like missionary assignment. Go talk to him. I think at various levels, Philip understandably would have been like, I don't know. Like, are you sure? Are you sure you got the right guy? Did I hear right from the angel? There would have been things about this interaction that would have made him like, that's a border. That's a boundary. I don't know. I think he would have gone with much fear and trembling. And the truth is, this man's identity as a eunuch is closely tied to what it tells us next in the text, where it says that he was actually a court official of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. So for context, if you were wanting to rise to positions of power in the ancient world, you had a couple of options before you. One, the least invasive way, would be if you were a family member, you could rise to positions of power, right? So that it's possible that somebody could have held this position for the queen there of the homeland of this woman, Candace, because this Ethiopian eunuch, it tells us, he literally is like the CFO. Like he's the minister of finance within like her cabinet. This is a position of great clout, responsibility. It also means he's got quite a bit of wealth. I mean, entire villages would pool their money together to get a copy of a scroll of the scriptures. And he's got one that he's traveling with. Oh, and he's not traveling by foot either. He's what? Dude's got a chariot. That sounds kind of cool. So we learn some things about him. He's an African man. He's a eunuch who has a position of great wealth and power, but he was not a family member who could have risen to this level of power and been that close to the queen. If anybody else wanted to rise to that level, to be like a minister of finance, to be within the cabinet, they wanted to make sure that you were not a threat to the queen. And so men would willingly subject themselves to castration. Men would willingly be emasculated to say, I'll prove to you that I'm no threat to the queen. This man was so all in on his career rising to the greatest level it possibly could be that he's like, I will literally become emasculated so that I can achieve this level of worldly success. And so there's various things that are going on here. So Philip, again, he's dealing with this African man that he's like, that's an entirely different culture. He's a eunuch, which we'll talk about even some scripture passages in a moment that would speak to that. And he is a man of great wealth and privilege that has literally made great sacrifices to attain the position that he has at great, like literal physical cost to himself. Now, imagine for a moment that you're Philip. I mean, this would be a difficult assignment and it would be intimidating to be like the guy in the chariot. The guy with the power and prestige, all of that, like all of those things I'm sure were running through his mind. And then did you notice this though? It tells us not only that, he had come to Jerusalem. So apparently this Ethiopian eunuch had traveled all the way to Jerusalem because he had a spiritual seeking. He came to worship and he was returning seated in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. So for just a moment, here's what's so key for us to understand in this description. All the things about his ethnicity, all the things about what he's altered to his body, all the things that he's achieved career-wise, it tells us, it gives us some insight. I think it's fair to speculate that here is this man who would travel hundreds of miles. Some have said upwards of 1,000 miles it would have taken him to travel from where his homeland is to give up for a season the power and position and the day-to-day activity he had as the CFO, as the minister of finance, and to say, I'm going on a spiritual journey. There was something in the man's heart that was leading him to a place of like, I got to see if there's more to this life. Think about it again. He's achieved everything at great cost to himself in a culture that valued family, a name, lineage through your children. He's willing to say, I will cut all of that off in order to achieve this career. And yet there's something within him that's just like, I'm going to travel hundreds and hundreds of miles to go to Jerusalem to hear about the God of the Jews. What would compel somebody to do that? I think there's enough of a kind of existential angst that this man feels. He's like, maybe there's something more to life. So he goes. Now, here's what Philip would have been aware of in studying the scriptures. Good Jewish boys who have been brought up to memorize the first 5 books of the Bible. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Philip likely knew this verse I'll put up on the screen here. In Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 1, it says this. No one who has been emasculated, no eunuch is what it's saying, who's been emasculated by crushing or cutting may enter the assembly of the Lord. Some of you are like, I didn't know this was going to be the topic today. Okay, but yes, all right. Now, no one who's been emasculated by crushing or cutting may enter the assembly of the Lord. Do you know what this means? What likely would have played out then is a man who has now spent weeks at great cost to himself, in his chariot, traveling away from his homeland, the place where he is revered, the place where he has great power and influence because he's got this spiritual longing and he shows up there in his chariot. He's ready to go into the temple. He's ready to learn about this God and he would have been met with somebody at the door that says, you're not welcome here. He didn't just book a flight. Well, I got to travel back home. When we meet him, when Philip meets him, it is fair to assume that this man's hopes and dreams have been crushed, that this is a man who had this spiritual longing and seeking and that would have traveled all the way there only to be met with, like, we don't allow your kind in here. You are not actually welcomed here. And so now he's got to travel back home. Imagine how rejected he felt. Imagine the humiliation he felt when he gets back home. Maybe Candace, the queen, and others are like, hey, how was your trip? Did you find what you were looking for? It's like, I didn't even get to go in. I was literally turned away at the door. And so, friends, all of these things are at play. So the Lord, though, is saying, Philip, I need you to rise and go. And so there's this calling to cross these particular borders and these boundaries that the Lord is always looking to expand his kingdom. Now, look with me at verses 29 to 35. We see ways Philip is at work. We're going to see response from the Ethiopian that is to be praised. But the emphasis on calling, it's not about Philip. It's not about the Ethiopian. It's not about you. It's not about me. The calling is speaking to God's providential work. And so again, we have an angel showing up, and now as the chariot and the Ethiopian are coming into view, the Spirit said to Philip, go. Rise and go by the angel. Now go over and join this chariot. Go. And so we get Philip's response. It's this beautiful thing. But it is also, I think this is another boundary, another kind of awkward thing that's in play here. So Philip ran to him, heard him reading Isaiah, which would have been the common way people would read in that day, that they would just read aloud. So he would have heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. And he asked him in a moment, do you understand what you're reading? But here's, I think, how we're to picture this. Scholars point out, he says, go over and join the chariot. It is fair to assume the chariot is moving. Go and join. This is why Philip, it tells us, he has to run, because the Ethiopian eunuch in his chariot is just on the move. And so this is like missionary, like pursuit at just the next level, right? The Spirit says, go. And Philip's like, okay, time to get my steps in. Time to, right? And so off he goes. I mean, what a crazy scene. You imagine how foolish Philip felt? I mean, if I'm him, I'm like, I hope no one else comes down this road right now. Because I'm literally like, hey, do you understand what you're reading, right? It's the weirdest scene ever. And yet God loves to work in those spaces. And he says, do you understand what you're reading? And I love the response, right? So yes, is Philip engaged? Absolutely. Does the Ethiopian have a great response? Absolutely. And he said, well, how can I? Unless someone guides me. And he invited Philip to come up and to sit with him. Which again, this man who, from the world's point of view, has everything, also could have been in a place of, I think, of bitterness and of resentment, been like, I don't want anything to do with any of these people. He's like, humbles himself and says, well, how can I? I need somebody to explain it to me. I really don't know what's going on. And it's not because Philip, I'm sure, it's not that he had like the most eloquent response, that he'd been the most well-trained. I mean, think about it. At this point in the story, like the early church, I mean, it's very early on. It's not like there's been a well-developed curriculum and a bunch of classes and Philip actually, you know, he's got a master's of divinity at this point. He's working on his doctorate and now he's ready to go. That's not it at all. But he's somebody that's been called by the Lord. And we're seeing the Lord work as the active agent. And he just goes. And the Ethiopian is willing to humble himself and say, I need help here. So why don't you, you know, imagine he stops the chariot at this point, right? Like invited Philip to come and sit with him. And it's a beautiful reminder. Again, the Lord doesn't need you or me. The pressure is off. But the way the Lord so often works is in the context of community. That if we were to all have conversations and share, like if you're somebody that's a follower of Jesus, my guess is there are certain people along the way. They shared a bit of their, they bore witness to, like, they bear witness to who Jesus is in their life and what he has done. And they probably didn't say it all perfectly and they didn't answer all your questions and they didn't solve the problem of evil and suffering, you know, in 5 minutes. None of those things. But it was in the context, most likely, of some community. Tim Keller says it this way: the context of conversion is always community. And God, in his kindness, is like, hey, Philip, this is gonna be a glorious day. Like, this man, like, I've appointed for him, this is his day of salvation, and I'm gonna work through you. Imagine if Philip has been like, no, I think I misheard, I'm not gonna go. And I love God's insistence. It like sends an angel and then the Spirit says, I mean, it's like, there's a lot of like, hey, go and do this. And the Lord in his timing reveals like the next step. And so it raises the question, I think, even for us, like, are we willing? Are we surrendered? Are we, Lord, just like use me in whatever contexts and conversations to seek Mishpat is to bring a right ordering, to see people worshiping the one true God in the context so often as community. And friends, that's what we get to be a part of. So the Ethiopian invites him in. And then if it wasn't clear already that God is the active agent, that God is the caller, that he's arranging, notice how verse 32 begins. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. There is no coincidence. It's not like, oh, it just happened to. I mean, this man on this particular road in the middle of the desert has Philip show up and he's reading the book of Isaiah. And what we have here, right, where it says, like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. This is a portion out of the scroll that would have been of what we know as Isaiah 53. There weren't chapter markings back then, but it's what we know as Isaiah 53 that speaks of one who is a suffering servant. And if you were to look at what is read, you know, what we read here and what you see, and then go and read Isaiah 53, you notice some word differences. So just in case you're like, I'm confused by the Bible for a moment with this, it is most likely scholars say, hey, this Ethiopian was reading a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And so that's what we have recorded here. What we have in the book of Isaiah is actually the Hebrew. And so there's some words that are different, but it's the same idea. And how perfect that God sovereignly had that teed up for him. He's like, well, I don't understand. Here, hop in my chariot. And he happens to be in this passage. Let me read it again. This time I'll read it from another translation. This is the NIV. I read it out of the ESV earlier. But there's a couple words, I think, that get to the heart of it here. And imagine how these things, these words might have landed with this Ethiopian. He's looking at these words and he's wondering, who is this about? Because he's reading about one who says he was led like a sheep to the slaughter. There's somebody who's about to undergo some severe hardship. And as the lamb before its shears, though, is silent. He's not making a big fuss. He's not trying to get out of it. And this is perplexing to the man. He's like, what's going on? So he did not open his mouth. And then it describes the suffering servant. It's one that we know, this was looking ahead to Christ, that Jesus was this one that Isaiah spoke of. Here's how he's described. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. I have to imagine in a beautiful way that landed with the Ethiopian. One who had felt rejected, one who'd experienced rejection, one who was traveling home, likely feeling humiliated, one whose plans had not gone the way that he thought, still wondering, still searching. Somebody who was like, yeah, I've got this great job that I go back to, but at like what cost? Maybe lacking some joy and purpose. And he's reading about one who's dealing with humiliation. I mean, this is the story of Jesus, right? The one who was mocked and beaten, the one who had a crown of thorns put on his head, where people walked by and said, hail, King of the Jews. But they didn't mean it at all. They weren't really worshiping him. They were mocking him. That he was put on a cross, a Roman execution device. If the Romans wanted to humiliate people to the most deepest possible extent, they would put you on a cross. You literally are stripped naked and your hands and feet are nailed to these wooden beams. And people walking by and like, oh, he saved others. Can he save himself? Don't think so. Huh? What's up, Jesus? You know, I mean, they're literally taunting him from the foot of the cross. He's dealing with ultimate humiliation. And now this man is hearing, and as Philip is going to open his mouth in just a moment and begin to explain this, he's like, oh, here's somebody who like is relatable. And he was deprived of justice. Jesus was treated so unjustly. And here is this Ethiopian is like, oh, I want this right ordering. I want a mishpat, but it's not being offered. And then apparently the suffering servant, it's like, well, who can speak of his descendants? Meaning like, who are his kids? Who's his family? Well, we know Jesus, that wasn't part of his story. For his life was taken from the earth. And you have to imagine in that moment that there's some points of identification here where the Ethiopian eunuch is like, oh, he didn't have any descendants. And in a culture that was the thing that was ultimately valued, he's like, and I'm never going to be able to have descendants. And I imagine there's just like light bulbs going off and he's trying to make sense of it. And then it tells us this, these glorious words. Then Philip opened his mouth. Because the gospel, it's words to be spoken. It means it's heralding the good news of who Jesus is. Sometimes over coffee, sometimes over a meal, sometimes in a chariot in the middle of the desert, sometimes with a microphone from a stage. There's all kinds of different ways that this takes place. And none of it says he opened his mouth, again, with perfect eloquence, or things all laid out. But he was willing to open his mouth. And it says, in beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Because the beautiful thing is, you can start anywhere in the scriptures because it all points to him. But I also love that God in his kindness was like, I'm going to give you Isaiah 53. And so just picture a scroll for a moment, right? It's not pages like we have. Actually, it's the original tablet. You're just kind of scrolling through, right? Okay, so here we go. Some good dad humor. Thank you for laughing. Okay, so, but as he's got this unfolded, it's quite possible then, as Philip is explaining the context, yes, we get these verses, which are references to verses 7 and 8, but I have to wonder too, did he show him what was just before it and say, well, let me talk to you about this. Let me talk to you about the verses that precede it, that he, this one Jesus, the one who was risen, who ascended into the heavens, the one who's promised to come back. Guess what? My Ethiopian eunuch friend, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, that peace you're looking for. It's only possible when you surrender your life to the one who was punished in your place. That's what brings peace, not climbing the ladder of success. And with his wounds, that's where you're healed. All that you're carrying, the emotionally, psychologically, spiritually, all of it that's longing for redemption, it's healed in Jesus. All we like sheep have gone astray. So yes, Philip has gone astray. The Ethiopian eunuch has gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. He had embraced a life that said, my way is to have as much success as possible. I'm going to literally get to the greatest spot of position and power that I can, and I will literally sacrifice my body to do it. I will give up everything else. This is what I want more than anything. And he finds that he doesn't have peace and that he's lacking, that he had turned to his own way. But rather than the Lord putting that iniquity on us, it says the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That there on the cross, the Ethiopian's iniquity, his pursuit of self was put on Jesus. And there on the cross, my pursuit of self and my kingdom was put on Jesus. And there on the cross, your pursuit of self and your kingdom was put on Jesus, that he's punished in our place. And this is the glorious good news that Jesus, as 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, he became sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So he was despised, rejected. He's literally taking it all upon himself, and we're getting all of his righteousness. And that's the glorious good news. And then scholars point out, though, it's not that it can get better, because that's the best news possible, but the implications of this are astounding. And God, in his kindness, has Philip there open his mouth as this man on a chariot in the middle of the desert. Talk about providence, is literally studying this passage. And as some have pointed out, though, in this scroll, it's quite possible then that he would have seen what we know as Isaiah 54, 55, 56. We don't know for sure whether they spent time studying this or not. But I have to imagine at some point, whether it was that day or another day, that this man, this studious man with this Isaiah scroll, would have kept reading, And here's what he would have found. The one who was the suffering servant who paid the penalty that we had earned, the debt that we deserved was paid for by him. Notice what happens in Isaiah 56. It addresses two categories of people. I love the Lord's heart that he would speak specifically to foreigners and to eunuchs, which this man was both. Isaiah 56, let not the foreigner who's joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. But there's always going to be that feeling, maybe that insecurity of like, oh, I belong to the Lord, but am I really part of his people? Do I really belong? And it's like, no, like he's saying, let the Lord will surely separate. That's the fear. He's like, let not the foreigners join him to the Lord. Say that. May he believe what is true. And then let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. That with him, there's no life. There's no vitality. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, not because he's earning it, but what he's saying is like, those who are devoted to a right worship, they really understand like who God is and what he's done. He makes an incredible promise. And look what it says in verse 5. This is the promise for this Ethiopian eunuch. It's a promise for all of us. He says, I will give. Not that Philip gave. It's not that you give, that I give. It's not that the Ethiopian earned, right? The Lord says, I will give in my house, in my place of belonging, in my table, in my family. Like I will give in my house, within my walls, a monument and a name. And this name, he says, is better than sons and daughters. Friends, there was no higher thing in that culture than sons and daughters. The family was your way to have your name continue. Without that, it was impossible. So yes, this man had achieved all this power and the success, but at the end of the day, he knew there was no lasting legacy. And now he's being told, even as a eunuch, as an Ethiopian eunuch, he's heard these words, oh my goodness, I'm being invited into the household of God. It has been given to me and I'm being given a name that's better than any sons or daughters that I could possibly have. It is a legacy. It is a name that lasts forever. I will give them, the Lord says, an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. That Jesus was willing to be cut off so that we could be brought in, so we would never have to be. As Isaiah 43 tells us, the Lord says that we are his redeemed people and that he has given us a name and that we belong to him. Think what's happening in this moment. The Ethiopian, perhaps for the first time in his life, truly and really is feeling the weight of this glorious good news that I belong. I never thought I'd have a legacy. I never thought I'd have a name. I never thought I'd actually have a family. And the Lord is saying, you're part of my household now, and I'm giving you this name, and you are my family. And so this is how it concludes. Look with me at verses 36 to 39. There's this calling then. Ultimately, what it leads to is this belonging. And there's baptism that is spoken of, which is what? It's this outward sign declaration of the belonging that you have to Christ, but also to his family. And friends, if you are in Christ, you have a whole new family. It's not just that the church is like brothers and sisters. No, the church, we are brothers and sisters. We are in this together and we will be within the walls, the household of God forever. We have a seat at his table. We have a name that goes on forever. And so I love this. As they were going along the road, they came to some water and the eunuch said, hey, see, here is water, which you remember where they are, right? They're in the desert. This is a big deal. Again, God's providential activity. What prevents me from being baptized? Philip has no real answer to that, right? He's like, yeah, nothing. And so he commanded the chariot to stop. And then notice, they both went down the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And it's this beautiful display of like, you're welcomed in. To baptize him, I mean, literally, Philip would have had to take this Ethiopian brother, this brother in Christ, this one who thought he had no family, no lasting legacy, who would realize how meaningless, as the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us, everything's like a vapor, like a mist that just disappears, all the riches. And he's literally like laid down into the water. likely embracing as they come up out of the water. Seeing, this is my brother in Christ, seeing Philip in a whole new way. No wonder it tells us, like, he went away rejoicing. I mean, Philip was on to the next mission, but this man is rejoicing because he knows that he belongs. And friends, this is your story, and this is my story. And this gets to be our story together as the church. That the words that were spoken of Jesus at his baptism, "Behold, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." Those words now are true for the Ethiopian. They're true for you and me if we are in Christ. That the Lord looks at us, not in our shame and all our dysfunction and all the terrible decisions we've made to pursue our own kingdom and our own name, but rather now we have the same blessing, the same name, the same inheritance, the righteousness of Jesus. "Behold, this is my beloved son." That the Lord right now, that the Father speaks those words over you and I, if we are in Christ, "You are my beloved, and in you, because of the work of Jesus, I am well pleased." So it frees us up to repent. It frees us up to be people that would gladly surrender like we see the Ethiopian doing. We'll close with this. Rebecca Pippert, in her book on evangelism called Out of the Salt Shaker and Into the World, speaks of this, speaks of what we're invited into, and reminds us of the work of Christ. "The last breath Jesus breathed on this planet was for you. Jesus will meet you wherever you are, and he will help you. He's not intimidated by past failures, broken promises, or wounds. He will make sense out of your brokenness. But he can only begin to be the Lord of your life today. Not next Monday or next month, but now. And the great and joyful paradox is that while he totally transforms us, he makes us more ourselves than ever before." That longing that we have, Lord, would we surrender it to the Lord and say, "Will you transform me? Will you make me more who you intended for me to be? For the glory of God, for our joy, and for the good of our neighbors as we tell this glorious good news. May the Lord work in and through us for his glory." Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for this word. Thank you for the ways that you always are sovereignly at work. Thank you for the reminders of your beautiful, wonderful providence. And Lord, I pray that we would be emboldened to be people that when given the opportunity, that we respond to the promptings of the Spirit, that we're willing to look foolish, to run alongside chariots, to engage in a Bible study, to speak about who Christ is. Lord, would you work in and through us as a church to see more men, women, and children come to know you, to be baptized, to be brought into your family. Lord, would you remind us, even now, as we get ready to participate in this meal, this family meal, that we belong. Regardless of our past, regardless of decisions that we made, the regrets that we have, the shame we might still carry, that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And that what is most true of us now is that we in Christ are the beloved. That the actual pleasure of God who is rejoicing over us with loud singing right now. So thank you for these truths. May we rest in them. And may you use us, God, for your glory to share this good news with others. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.